Colossians chapter 3, a reminder is just in the way of Colossians. We started doing this on the week after Resurrection Sunday, finding ourselves believers in Jesus, believers in the resurrection, but also always at a place of saying what's next. It's a little bit like this card. Each one of us has a slightly personal journey with Jesus, and there are certain steps we would take to trust him more or to obey him more. And the Colossian church was a group of Christians 2,000 years ago who had believed in Jesus, but then what? What are they supposed to do next? And the Apostle Paul wrote them this letter to walk them through some next steps, some future opportunities, some other ways to apply the resurrection to daily life. Like, how do Christians really live? What now? Well, it's books like Colossians that answer that. So we've been going through it, looking at this idea of building the complete life. The resurrection is new life, and then it gets worked out over time, changing habits, thoughts, behaviors, actions. And this morning in chapter 3, you're going to hear a whole lot about actions. So let's start with verse 5. I read the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and I'll go back to those just a little bit. But for now, we'll start with Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Quick time out. That's like, well, this is not exactly the Father's Day sort of thing I hoped for at church, right? All these sins, wrath. I would quickly just ground us in the gospel. I'm going to read on in Colossians, but I want to just take a time to embrace the good news of Jesus Christ again, which is that John chapter 1 says that when Christ came, he came full of grace and full of truth. So our opportunity this morning is not just to hear the truth, which might be sort of painful or uncomfortable or embarrassing, but to realize that whenever the truth comes to us, grace comes with it, because that's who Jesus is. So let's keep reading. Verse 7, and in them, these kind of behaviors that were previously described, in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old way of life with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. That's the grace there, and we'll explore it more, but first let's pray for just a moment. God, we are interested in a complete life. We, I think, probably have more faith in Jesus than other things, but at the same time, we've all still got an old way of life. And in your grace and in your truth this morning, you've spoken to us. And that's a good thing. So I pray that you would continue to graciously walk us through this. We're probably, most of us, not ready to run 200 miles an hour. We're not perfect people. We're not ready, spiritually speaking, to be just like Jesus. The work isn't done yet. But I pray that this morning we could discover that we can respond to obedience through the gospel and through grace, not through sheer grit or through legalism or through browbeating and a judgmental, condemning spirit, but instead have hope and faith and love and do the work, all the while knowing that you love us and you care about us and you accept us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Few disclaimers, I suppose, as we begin to dive into such an intense topic. I don't occupy the moral high ground on these criticisms or these redirections in life that Paul is speaking to the church about. I myself have to put off anger sometimes, have to put off wrath sometimes. And there's other times when, quite honestly, I forget about Colossians chapter 3 and later have to apologize for anger or wrath or slander or such as, whatever other, things. So I don't occupy the moral high ground on this, don't have this all figured out. But I do take it seriously and think it's a word from God that can apply to each one of our lives. The second thing that I would offer you, just in the way of helping your own posture toward God's truth, would be this. Keep in mind that this is one Christian writing a letter to a group of Christians. I don't know about you, but I sometimes either get told in a pretty blunt way or get it like implied to me, I don't really want to be around Christians. I was in the South Yarmouth Library maybe a few months ago, and I don't really know how this person knew me. I guess I'd bumped into him somewhere in the community, but then I bump into him again at the South Yarmouth Library. And he's talking to another employee, and I'm not really sure why he did this, but I don't work at the South Yarmouth Library, but maybe these two did. I'm not sure. But anyway, so this employee and this person I barely know, and before I know it, I'm just making kind of small talk. And before I know it, one of the people says, you know, I just don't feel very good being around Christians and evangelicals. You know, that's just, something. It just kind of, and I was a little bit like, hey, I thought we were just talking about like, summer weather or something. I mean, I'm not sure you're feeling about evangelicals or just was a little bit like, wow, I'm not sure what we're talking about right now. Didn't realize I was the, target or spokesperson or what have you for something. So here I am. And it can lead to this impression of like, oh, I can't be a hypocrite. I can't make mistakes. I'm never allowed to get, I've got to be perfect and jitteriness or else I'll be judged and I'll be blamed and I'll be a bad Christian. And the amazing thing about the scriptures is this is one Christian talking to another Christian, which must mean that although I'm not going to stand up here and say sexual immorality in the church is no big deal, greed, no big deal. But the reason he's writing this letter is because the people in Colossae are struggling with it. Like, it's part of their life. It's part of their life. And I think there's really only two choices, basically, when it comes to handling the embarrassments or the mistakes or the struggles of life. One is cover them up and act like it's all good. You know, you can lie to yourself. You can lie to other people. You can look good. Or you can, in a safe place, place with trustworthy people like Colossians, like here, say, yeah, I needed somebody to tell me that, wrath and anger are not great, because otherwise you're just hiding it. You're just like burying this wrath and anger or only letting it out with certain people, or you drink to manage it, or you smoke to manage it, or you whatever. And I guess that's a third option. You can deny it, you can manage it, or you can just bring it up in front of people who will help you walk through it. And that's what's going on. So if you're here this morning saying, wow, just some list of morality, I've got to just get better, I've got to be perfect, it's not that at all. 2,000 years ago, Christians were imperfect people. And here we are again, 2,000 years later, right? Still not perfect. So the letter's not meant to browbeat you or judge you or condemn you or say, you wretched bunch of, I'm never coming back to church again. You're preaching. The reason I'm going on vacation is, no, it's just, this is just life. It's just life. And if we can't speak truth to each other and say, hey, put off the slander, like nobody wants to be around somebody that's like slandering me all the time, like just put that off. Yeah, you used to do that a long time ago, but could you do it a little less, Had a conversation about that with my sons this morning, not about slander, but about like doing things less, like you try to do things less. You work on it. Speaking of working on it, where do you even begin? Well, the place to begin is not actually you working on it. For this, I'm just going to go back to chapter 2 briefly. Verse 20 of chapter 2 says, if you have died with Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. So not only does all of this happen to normal people who are not perfect, but this also happens to people who've made a choice in their life to say, I'm going to die with Christ. I'm going to be raised up with Christ. Now, what in the world does that really mean? Well, it means that I used to be in charge of my own life, and then I let Jesus be in charge of my life. A lot of times in the church, we can use the word Lord and Savior. I'm very comfortable with that. He's Lord, he's Savior. I'm very comfortable with that. But it gets at this idea of being in charge. And all of us are born into a situation where we're not that close to God. We live outside the Garden of Eden, not inside the Garden of Eden. So we don't walk with him in the cool of the day, right? We don't live that out all the time. But we're trying to get back in that direction and back in that habit and walk with him closely in relationship. So we are learning to listen to him. We're learning to decide the way he wants us to decide decisions and all the rest. We're learning. It's to die with Christ is to quit being in charge. And honestly, this is not how he lived his life. Part of the reason scripture says died with Christ is because he also came to earth and said, I'm just going to do whatever God the Father wants. I will be a faithful, loyal child of God and just do whatever the Father wants. He had died to himself in that sense. He could have run around doing whatever he wanted. He could have went around saying, I'm the second person of the Trinity, you know, but he didn't do that. He was like, I am submissive to the Father. And that to die with Christ is to say, as best I can, I'm going to be submissive to God. I'm not perfect, but I'm going to be submissive to God. And the good news about that is verse 1 of chapter 3, you get raised up with Christ. You don't just die with Christ, but you get raised up with Christ. You live into new life. You're born again. So there's this metaphorical spiritual death, which is a real spiritual death in a sense that I'm not going to run my life anymore. The spiritual part of me is going to be surrendered to God's will. And I get raised up to new life at that point. You're literally born again. You're not perfect, but you're born again. You have a new identity. That new identity is what verse 10 talks about, putting on a new self. And we'll get there, but it's this part about putting on a new self. It's a new identity. In between that new identity and verse 5, putting to death, considering the parts of your body, all that stuff in verse 5, verse 6, all those things to not do anymore, to put to death, to me feels like scorched earth. You know, in our modern language, you know, the phrase scorched earth is kind of popular right now. And it feels like the letter is saying, scorch the life that you have of all this stuff. Just scorched earth. Just put it all to death. Burn it all down. Don't bury it and like pile a bunch of dirt on it like a landfill with layers of trash. But just like burn it. Just scorch the earth of all this stuff. And that makes me ask the question, why so serious? I mean, wow, that's really serious. That's like 24/7 going around with like this intense flamethrower of morality, just like burning and blasting all these bad choices and feelings and habits and trying to just get rid of it all. Why so serious? Well, verse 5 is helpful at the very end. It names those behaviors that to stop doing. But at the very end, it says, which amounts to idolatry. The end of verse 5, it amounts to idolatry. And that caught my attention because I think for a long time in my Christian life, I thought, well, if I can just get all the behaviors right, you know, I'll be good. Just don't do the bad things, do the good things, and I'm all set. But then verses like verse 5 come along and I go, oh, idolatry. Idolatry is having something else as God with a little g instead of God with a capital G, you know, and that's idolatry. And then I go, oh man, I do have idols. You know, I'm still one of the idols, right? Like I still want to run certain parts of my life, not all of it. I can't handle getting out of hell, so I let Jesus take care of that for me. But there's a lot of other things I could handle pretty well. So, and then he ends up bringing me back to the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments, the first one, you know, is you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves graven idols. And you'd go, well, I don't make graven idols. I mean, none of you're like, I don't have enough time to go home. I don't know how to do woodworking or pottery or whatever and like, you know, metalsmith and, you know, make some idol. Oh, no, you don't. And I don't either. We don't do that. And you could easily say, well, I didn't get rescued from slavery in Egypt either. So the Ten Commandments, that's not really for me because that was spoken to those people who got out of Egypt. But Colossians 1 bridges us from that Ten Commandments reference about idolatry and other gods, which for them was real gods. There were other gods, right? They crafted a golden calf and worshipped around it. And there were all kinds of other deities back then that they literally like worshipped these golden carved images and idols and everything else. For us, I think we almost never do that. I never do that, at least. I don't know what you do at home, but I never do that, at least. But there's all these other idols. And there is a tremendous rescue in our lives. Colossians 1 says that Christ has rescued us from the domain of darkness, which quite honestly is an even better rescue than the deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The domain of darkness. Now, I can't totally unpack the domain of darkness again this morning, but I would quickly just say that the domain of darkness is a place of death, a place of lies, a place of disease, a place of betrayal, a place of division between human beings and division between humans and God. Like, it's just darkness. Think of whatever bad, you know, it's like a dark alley in a big city. I won't name the city because I'm not trying to blast cities, but, you know, dark alley, 1 o'clock in the morning, you know, you have on a blindfold and you're on crutches, right? Like, you're not going down dark alleys, right? If any of you are going down dark alleys, you're a bad person, you know what I mean? Like, you are tough, right? But I don't go down dark alleys under the best of circumstances. I certainly wouldn't go down them in those kind of things. But Jesus finds us in a spiritual condition, not unlike being blindfolded on crutches, and he rescues us from the domain of darkness. You know, the light comes into our darkness, rescues us out of it, and sets us free. So the response to that is to worship him, to praise him, to give our all for him, just in terms of worship and praise and glory to him. And a lot of it is, and this is chapter 2, so if you want, you'll have to go back to Facebook and just watch it again, but a lot of it is saying, I'm not going to let my spiritual life be defined by my own performance of trying to follow all these rules that other human beings come up with, and they tell me that's the way they encounter God, or that's what I have to do to please God. It's not that way. It's about saying, I will listen to God and God alone through his word, just like what Richard was telling us. Now, if we want to listen to him, we'll get into the discomfort, the uncomfortable parts here. Consider the members of your earthly body, this is verse 5, as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, lust, or passion, your Bible might say, and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So, this automatically makes me think I probably don't have to walk through each one of these and express what they are. I can quickly do that, but what I really want to spend more time on is just a couple of examples that show us what it's like to put to death. Because as I was at work this week, I just thought, you know, significantly, well, yeah, but okay, fine, you know. But Paul, put to death this and put to death this and put to death that. But the Colossians have an advantage over me. They must have known how, you know. They must have had some sense, like Paul is telling them to do it, and they know what to do, and I'm sitting here, you know, cleaning up the house and doing my job and thinking, yeah, but how? I mean, what do you do with that? So we want to spend a little more time on that. But quickly, I'll just say that some ideas or some perspectives on evil desires. We'll take that one as an easy one. It's pretty general, but evil desires would be the opposite of what God wants. It would be, I want what I want. Well, how do you know when it's evil? Well, it probably takes advantage of other people, probably devalues their identity, probably makes it more difficult for them to meet their basic needs. It's just evil, right? I mean, it's almost simple. You just kind of know, like, it's just that person's evil. You know, this is the people in our world who are like backstabbers and life ruiners and all the rest of that. They just ruin people, just the worst sort of people. They have evil desires. It's about them. Lust, sexual immorality. I'm going to just for the time being sort of put those together and just say that some ways that you might put those to death are to see human beings as a gift from God. There's other scriptures that talk about a human being is a gift from God. You know, that when two people are in a relationship, that person they've had a relationship with, that person's a gift from God. And that's a little bit of a paradigm shift to help us put to death when North Street up here is crowded, you know, with other traffic and there's no parking places and all the other things, which I know that's not sexual immorality, but you're probably lusting for a parking place, you know what I mean, or lusting for green lights. Because the original Greek word for lust is more about a deep desire of the will. It probably does involve sexual stuff in the connotation here, but you know, assuming you've got that under control, you still would really like a green light right about now, you know, and you've got a deep desire. And when it gets delayed or denied, that old life starts popping up again. And Paul is saying, put that to death. Put that to death. So it's that kind of lust that's getting put to death. So a person's a gift from God, even when they got the green light and you didn't. It's certainly true in terms of intimacy in a relationship that the person's a gift from God, not an object or something like that. It's a human being who's a gift from God. Another piece of this that I think helps you put that to death is, do you value the whole person? Not just something that they do for you or something that they're strong in, but even when they're weak in an area. Or, because this is church and just like Colossae, we're going to be honest, when they drive you nuts and you just find them so irritating, you know, and frustrating. I'm not going to look at people who are having an anniversary this week or, you know, sorry, Father's Day people, you know, some of you are leaving going, I'm going to be with my family later. This is awkward. The exit is right there. And I don't know if that's even unlocked, but you can, it is, I believe, because people check things like that. So, but if you need the exits, that's where they are, right? If it's getting too uncomfortable. But you have these family members and evil desires, you know, pop up. And it's my hope that the word will help you go, yeah, you know, Bible's honest. That family member of mine, you know, that neighbor of mine, that, you know, somebody else in my life, like, we can try hard to go, they are made by God in his image. They are a gift to me. I do value them as a person. And I have to try pretty hard sometimes, but I do value them as a person, who they are and what they say. Lastly, part of, I think, putting to death evil desires is being okay with being denied or delayed. You know, this is the not getting your own way part, you know, like saying if that other person is a gift from God, if I do value who they are, not just what they do or what they're good at or what they're strong in, if I do value all of that, then I'm okay with not getting my way. I might ask for it, I might want it, I might bring it up, but I might not get it. And if I'm going to have godly desires and a deep sense of the right kind of willpower for someone or towards someone, I'm going to just be okay with denial. Greed. I don't know if this is easier or harder. There's grace, even so. That'll come very soon, I promise. But greed has to be faced. I randomly met somebody this week. I was wearing a different watch. I have two watches. One that, you know, if it is a little bit nicer, and one that I do pretty much everything in. You know, if I'm hiking or going to the beach or whatever, I wear the other watch because I get tired of looking at my phone. So I just kind of am like, I want a thing that doesn't make noises. It just tells me it can only do, you know, a watch can only do one thing, which I've grown to really appreciate, and that's know what time it is. So I was wearing this other watch of mine. It's very plain. I do like it, but it's very plain. It's a $40 Timex, you know, and I've had it for years and the band is starting to split, but it does what I ask it to do, which is stay on my arm and tell me what time it is. And I like that. And somebody notices it this week, this person I don't even know, sees the watch, and he's like, hey, is that a field watch? And I think I know, I guess like field watch is like a watch that looks like, you know, a hiking watch or an army watch or something like that. And I'm like, well, kind of, but I mean, it's just a Timex, you know, from like $40 or something. Well, it turns out he's a watch connoisseur. You know what I mean? And he's like, yeah, I've got, you know, three or four field watches. And he starts naming brands and styles, you know, and I'm sitting here going, mine tells the time. You know, that's me, okay? I'm like, that tells the time, you know what I mean? And he goes on to tell me about, you know, and he starts naming watch brands. And then somebody else overhears us and they're like, you know, say something about, when are you going to get a Rolex, you know, or what do you think about a Rolex? And he says something about how, you know, the Rolex that he wants is $6,000, I think, or something like that. And he starts naming, like, his favorite watch, the one he was most happy about. He got it for, like, $600 from, you know, and on, you know, and I'm, I mean, you can tell that I really couldn't keep track because I just don't know watches that well. And he's going on, you know, and I think it's fine to have, like, a nice watch, right? Like, I do have one nice watch. And I think it's fine to have, like, a watch you like that is great for whatever, you know, like, that's fine. But and this guy had a lot of watches, and I start thinking, you know, if I'm imagining the width of the band, I'm like, how many watches can you fit on one arm before, you know, and then you got the other arm, but like you can only wear so many at a time, and there's only 7 days in a week. So even if you change the one at lunch, like he still, it just got a lot of watches. And I'm thinking to myself, This is the world in which we live. You know? It's the world in which we live. I'm guilty, too. I was driving down North Street. I was getting all the green lights, but there's an antique car show in Hyannis today. So on one end, I'm doing good. I'm checking the morality boxes as I come down North Street. But then I start noticing people parking their antique cars, which is something I do like a lot. And I see a truck. I could only see like part of the rear fender in the tailgate, but I think it was about a 1970 Chevy, probably the 2500 for those of you who really care. It's like four-wheel drive. It's a little taller, popped up. And I'm going, oh, that one's just in primer. It doesn't even have nice paint. So I'm like, maybe I'll stop on the way home, find the owner, and give him my number and say, if you ever want to sell it, give me a call. You know, by the way, I didn't do it, just for the record. So that's my wife. I did not do that, but I did think about it. And then I kept driving like another 100 feet, and I see probably like a 1985 Chevy. Now, this one was probably two-wheel drive. It's probably, you know, 15 years newer, had fresh paint on it, looked way nicer. I'm not as big a fan of the body style, to be honest, for those of you who are bored. I promise I'm almost done. But I'm, you know, comparing like the grill and the headlights. She's heading for the exits. She's telling him to move that car. My husband's coming for it. Don't go, get out of here now. So I have my own thing, you know, and I'm driving down the road and I'm like, oh yeah, that's greed, right? I mean, there's nothing against like one antique car, but like I already have a working car, you know, and it's a nice car, our truck, SUV thing, you know, but I'm like, man, you know, it's always out there. I'm not saying if you have an antique truck or if you have three watches, you have to get rid of them, right? I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, is it the old nature or is it the new nature in you? Because you can enjoy, I'll probably go to the car show and walk around and have fun. And someday if I end up with an antique truck, I'll love it, you know. I've had one before, maybe I'll have one again. I'd love it. That'd be awesome. And I would receive that gift with thanksgiving. But I think that's the difference. Do we receive the gift with thanksgiving and say, man, I'm really thankful for what God's given me. And I could let go of it in a second, right? Like I got rid of the first antique truck I had because it was the right decision at the right time. And I miss it in some ways, but like I could let it go. Greed can't let it go. Greed needs more and more and more. And pretty soon you can't park the cars because you've got so many, and you've got no more square inches on your arm because you're covered up with watches, right? That's greed. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, I'm pretty sure he said, a man's life, a woman's life, does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. It's not our life. It's not our life. It's just a bunch of possessions. Now, how do you put it to death? How do you put these kind of things to death? I remember struggling with this. I said this, I think, even last week or 2 weeks ago, but I started following Christ in high school, and it wasn't long after that that I read the verse where Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And I was enough of a teenager and like a sincere, overzealous teenager Christian kind of person surrounded by some influences that were pretty hardcore themselves that I was like, man, Jesus said if it causes you to sin, like cut it off. And I remember talking to other teenagers, which is good because we were trying to follow Christ together. So that's a good conversation to have. But thankfully adults stepped in and were like, he doesn't mean cut off your hand. And I think my friends probably knew that, but I was a very black and white thinker. And just really was like, well, yeah, but he said cut it off. And I mean, I don't know what, you know, I didn't have the degree that Richard mentioned earlier, like some kind of degree in religion or something. I was just like, well, I don't know, it seems pretty simple to me. Cut it off, you know. And so thanks be to God, you know, I've got both hands. They never had to be reattached. What's Jesus talking about? Because again, it feels like scorched earth, cut off your hand. And how do you do it? If you don't literally cut off your hands, how do you actually put it to death or cut it off? Well, I think you make practical choices. If you identify one of these things you struggle with, you make practical choices. If it's purity of some kind that is coming up, I think you ruthlessly eliminate the temptations. You can install internet search filters on your computer. You can change for free. You can change all kinds of internet search settings, YouTube search settings, all kinds of things like that. And I mean, this is put out there, you know, on YouTube all the time. And you can choose, like, honestly, I use the YouTube kids setting. And it's not just because I have children. It's just because I'd rather only see content aimed at seven-year-olds. And when I'm ready to go listen to whatever, I can still go find, you know, the music or the podcast or whatever that's on YouTube. But I just know the ads are going to be totally different. The suggested videos are going to be totally different. And there are people who, you know, to put it nicely, live with very different values than me. And when I'm going to be on my phone, I just don't want the stuff that apparently they're trying to push. So I change those settings. I do things like that. Another thing I do is not just that kind of resistance, but I would teach myself what a godly version of something looks like. You know, this says put to death sexual immorality. Well, maybe it's worth asking the question, what is sexual morality, right? Like, and not just the negative, put some bad stuff to death, but it helps me to think through what's the sexual morality, so to speak, look like? What's that like? Greed. What's the opposite of greed look like? You know, what's a godly use of money? Because 1 Timothy doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Which is why I won't say you're wrong to have an antique car, you're wrong to have a bunch of jewelry, you're wrong to have six watches, or you're wrong to whatever, you know? It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. So that's where we start. That's how we think about it, is what is the godly side of it look like? And as we do this, this is where verse 10 comes in. This is where we put on the new self. And it says, who is being renewed? Which is where the grace comes in. You are being renewed, which means you're not right yet, and you're not going to be perfect, and you're not always going to get better like this. Like, just better every day. Better, 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 better every day. No, it's not like that. It's, you know, loops or ups and downs or however you want to think about it. It's progress, but it's not perfection. And so you work on it. You're being renewed. And this new self is being renewed. And it's according to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created us. In other words, we're being renewed to be just like Jesus. And we participate in it. We do put some things to death. But the Holy Spirit works. The scriptures work. Community works. Texting each other or calling each other, having vulnerable friendships to say, are you being who you want to be this week? Are you saying what you want to say or doing what you want to say? You know, encouragingly, lovingly supporting one another. And you got to earn the trust first. You can't, you know, another person's got to agree to this kind of interaction. I don't do this without people agreeing to it. You know, they want it, I want it, we agree to what it looks like. So not just hammering people with text messages of judgment. Yeah, amen. That sounds like struck a nerve there. Y'all been getting, I don't get text messages of judgment, but I guess, you know, 87% of you do based on the, I look down, I hear all this chuckling. I'm like, oh, a lot of people getting judgmental text messages. For the record, the church just sends out announcements over emails and texts. Like, it just says things like, reminder about the popsicles in the parking lot. You know, that's kind of our thing. Not exactly like, what music have you been listening to? Or I saw you driving, you know, you looked angry. I saw you slandering, you know, like we don't have those. I don't know how. You can't get those kind of emails. Too bad. Too bad. Morality emails. Why haven't they come up with that yet? Oh, wait, it doesn't work. Like we said last week, it doesn't work. Don't need to guilt trip or browbeat people. At least not me. I like that verse 9 says, do not lie to one another. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but you'll never become who you want to be, and nobody else will become who they want to be if you go around lying to each other. That just goes back to that denial, hiding thing, you know? Don't lie to one another. Doesn't mean you have to tell your whole life story to every single person you meet, but if you're, you know, try your best to be truthful, even if it's not detailed. So sometimes tough, and you'll know. And you'll see yourself renewed. When you trust in the grace and you practice truth-telling with safe people, you'll be getting renewed. They'll be getting renewed. It works. A couple of final words about Father's Day, since it is Father's Day. Verse 10, talking about being renewed to a true knowledge. Every family, every person needs renewal. So we can rest easy, dads. I don't, you know, always preach on Father's Day. I wasn't always even in church on Father's Day. I appreciated what Claudine shared earlier about her experience with her dad and Emilio's experience with his family or his father. I don't know all that. That was the first time I heard about it, but I felt like that was pretty powerful. Appreciate their vulnerability with us too. And just saying there's sort of both sides apparently in their own family, and there's both sides for most of us one way or the other. And I appreciated that. because it's just like the Colossian church. We all need renewal. And some of us might be farther along or something than the rest of us, but we all need renewal. So for the dads and, of course, the moms and grandparents and all the rest in the room, when you live with your family, like, it's people who need renewal, and it's okay. And there's grace, especially for the dads. I appreciate that dads have a significant influence, and I'm seeing, like, a cultural momentum for, like, dads to be more engaged or dads to do more or dads to share things. And I've even read some stuff rooted in ancient history where it says that in historic times like Colossae and in Jerusalem and Jewish culture, the father was like the hub of the family or the center of the family. It's like this father-centric model or something, like the father at the center, which really only works when our heavenly father is at the center, not our human father. But even with human fathers, I end up going, that's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of pressure to be at the hub of anybody else's wheel, because then I'm just spinning around getting sick to my stomach, right? You know, if I'm the hub, I'm spinning around a lot feeling sick to my stomach and wondering how am I supposed to hold it all, you know, trying to grab the spokes of the family, and it's, you know, the wheel metaphor just starts to fall apart like life. But we all need renewal. So it's not about being the perfect father, perfect parent, perfect mother, perfect husband. It's the gospel says we all need renewal, and we can be getting renewal. And we can be having that in our families. One thing I love about verse 11 is that, well, really I'm going to have to just do two things. This renewal, verse 11 says, in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. That's the family of our heavenly Father. There's renewal, which is our ultimate hope. You are being renewed. You're trying to help that sometimes. You struggle at other times. But you are being renewed when you have died with Christ and been raised with Christ, when you've let him have your life. You are being renewed, and it's a promise that he made and a work that he undertook, and he's going to finish it. So you are being renewed. And in the meantime, you live in the family of the Father, which is a family of all kinds of people who otherwise don't have a whole lot in common or else are bitter enemies, and total different cultures and total different values and all kinds of other things. And that's the family of the Father. And that's an amazing accomplishment through Jesus Christ. And it gives us grace as fathers and as Christians to say, I'm brought into that family. I couldn't have figured this out. I can't get along with those people. I sit on the opposite side of church for them from a reason, you know, like I moved to get away from them, whatever. I put up a privacy fence. Like, you know, those are the people that it's like the privacy fence plus the Arbor Vitae plus like the Ring camera, you know, like I do not want those people around. And God's like, I got them in the family. We're going to work this out. You're going to see me make a great family. Watch this. And that's what Paul's telling us is in the future for us and the near present, hopefully. Another final thing that I would say that has application for you dads out there and you sons out there and that I share with you is the family of the Father says, and this is just repeating verse 11, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and is in all. We can pursue that kind of family for ourselves. We can pursue that. Now, I don't have Scythians in my family. I sometimes think I have barbarians, but I don't have Scythians. And I end up realizing, wait a minute, could I see my own family the way the Heavenly Father sees this family and the global family of Christ? Could I look around and go, I don't know about the renewal sometimes, but I'm going to try. A renewal in which there is no distinction between barbarian, I'll hang on to that one, and rambunctious, shy, and quirky, and musical, and embarrassing, and smelly, and undisciplined, and those with a dirty room, and those with a hyper-rigid, you know, thing, and those who wake up at 4:30 a.m., and those who don't wake up to 9 a.m., and those who aren't good at math, and those who could care less about poetry, and those who only want to watch TV, right? You know, we start putting in our own adjectives, and I'm not trying to play with Scripture. There's something significant about the gospel that says the family of God brings together everybody who puts their faith in Jesus. But I think if that reality is true, and I know that it is, then in my own family, I can live out the gospel just by saying, I have a family who is being renewed, and they have some traits that are a little much at 5 a.m. And I am in their family, right? So I can be together, right? And it helped me, and I hope it helps you, just to practice a little bit of gospel-rooted acceptance of other people and go, okay, the family of God is full of a bunch of people who just let Christ be all, and Christ is in all. So in my family, the goal is to say Christ is all, Christ is everything, Christ is the best, Christ is the highest, Christ is the one in whom we trust. He's the center of our lives, not the father, not the mother, none of that. He's the center of our lives. And as a result of that, these things that would divide me or irritate me or frustrate me, that would bring out the anger, the wrath, the malice, the slander. Let us see. Is there anything else? I've got to put to death. Yeah, a few more. I like that Paul says evil desires, because I go, well, that just about touches on all of them. Probably, you know, when all that stuff comes up, I can say, Jesus can handle a family like mine, so I can too. So we'll just be a family who's got this and this and this and this, and we're going to let Jesus hold it together and accept each other as best we can in the gospel. Let's pray. God, we thank you that ancient words still bring present hope and present comfort. We need grace and truth, and it always comes through you, Jesus. I will probably never recognize just how much you rescued me from the domain of darkness, and I will probably never fully grasp just how impressive you are when it comes to bringing together a family. The people around me are people that I'm glad to see every Sunday, so I don't even think through it, but I guess if I did hard enough, I'd realize that we have our own different types and personalities and whatever in this room, and yet you've brought us together as a family. And you've done it for us in our own families, and we could come up with all of our own adjectives and labels and titles, but in our own homes, we are blessed by the example that you've made in a heavenly family so that we can put to death what we need to put to death and put on the renewal, and in the process, experience a family that's a little bit more like your family over time, because we don't let anything divide us. Because we say that Christ is all, so you matter the most, and that Christ is in all of us. So I know that there's going to be times when I have to say, Christ is in that person. Christ is in that person. They are blank. But Christ is in that person. Please help me have the same mercy and grace for all that you've shown me. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.